as we take this text in hand this evening, as we see how you work in people's lives by faith. I pray that you help us. We try to make these truths plain as we can. In Christ your name we pray and ask it. Amen. When we left this chapter on Sunday, we left Jericho destroyed and God's people on the move by faith. But verse 31 tells us about this lady who was involved in the fall of Jericho. She was involved in the beginning of it, and she was the only person saved of the city. And not just her alone, but her and all of her father's house and her mother's house, her family, her immediate family, was spared by the Israelites when they took the land. Now, there's some interesting things to note here about this. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 20 and verse 31, it calls her the harlot. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, they will say that the word porne, which is the word for harlot, the Greek word, that it should be translated as lady or innkeeper, as lady or innkeeper. And I looked around and I didn't find any English translation, even the craziest English translation you can imagine. I didn't find one English translation where they translated the word porne as landlady. Everybody translated it across the board the same as either harlot or prostitute. But it's in the commentaries where you find things that are head-scratchers sometimes. And the commentators, really 6 out of 10, they said that she should be called a landlady or innkeeper. But I submit to you this evening that that's absolutely wrong. The Bible here has it exactly right. She was a harlot. The Greek word is the word porne. And that word porne, with that ending, it means a woman who sells her body for sexual uses. That's what a harlot is. In fact, every time in the New Testament that the word porne, pornos, porneo, or pornea appears, it always refers to some sort of abhorrent or vile or illegal sexual activity of some kind. So I want you to know tonight, it seems like a strange thing to emphasize, that the Bible says that this woman, this Rahab, that she was a whore, that she was a harlot. What a thing to emphasize. Now, the reason that the commentators want to lighten the meaning of this word and say that she was just an innkeeper or a landlady and not a prostitute is because if these men were good men, why would they enter into the house of a harlot? Because that's what it says in Joshua chapter 2, is that they entered into Rahab the harlot's house, which really does make you think. Why would a good man go into a house of ill repute? It's a thing to think about. I've thought about it myself more than once. Another reason that they used to say that she should be translated a landlady or innkeeper is that right after they sacked the city, one of the Jewish princes, the commentators call him, a man named Salmon, that as soon as they took her captive, he married her. And they said if she had been a prostitute, that he wouldn't have married her, which that actually makes sense also. Now, I'm sure, because what the Bible says here, that she was a prostitute, that she was a harlot. And I'm also sure that she was an innkeeper, because I believe that is why the spies went to her house, was because she kept an inn, that people stayed at her house. I'm also sure that she was a harlot because the Bible says that she was. And friends, I want to ask you this question. Does it really seem unusual for a man to marry a girl who has lived an immoral life? Do men only marry girls who have always been straight? You know, on the straight, they don't. They don't. And so it's really not too much of a stretch to see why Salmon would marry her. I found this on Wikipedia, and Wikipedia says that you can trust it. I'm just teasing about that. But Wikipedia said that in the Jewish Talmud, it says that Rahab was one of the four most beautiful women to have ever lived. And that to say her name was to cause you, just to say her name would cause you to fall in love with her. That she was very beautiful. And so that may be true. I don't know. Now I want to give you a few words about prostitution in the ancient world. The historian Josephus, he wrote in his works that Rahab, that she kept an inn. She kept an inn. But he was silent about as to whether she was merely renting out rooms as her only source of income. But it was not uncommon in that culture in that day for a person to keep a house that was both an inn and a brothel. It was not uncommon for them to function inside the same building. Thus, going into Rahab's building or home was not necessarily a deviation from Joshua's orders. But as Robert Bolling notes, where better to get information than at a bar or at a saloon or at an inn? Inns and taverns were usually the same places in days gone by. It's much different today than it was. It's much different today than it was just maybe 200 years ago. A number of scholars have noted that the narrator in Joshua chapter 2 may have intended to remind the readers of the immemorial symbiosis between military service and a body house. And that, in regular terms, I mean that there is a connection always between military service and immorality. And so this is the ideas that are floating around about there. Now, one other view of Rahab is that she may have not been like a girl on the corner, but she may have been a temple prostitute, a temple prostitute. Now, this gets into the worship of the Canaanites. Now, when God told the Israelites when they went into Canaan, he said, do not tie up with these Canaanites because they will bewitch your children. They will lure them away into false religion. Now, the religion of the Canaanites usually revolved around a fertility cult. And so part of the worship of these pagan deities was sexual intercourse of every sort. They practiced both homosexual and heterosexual acts in these temples. And this was because of this, the prostitution trade flourished in the temples of Canaan. This is how vile the idolatrous world, the pagan world was, is that part of their worship of their gods was sometimes a sexual act added to it. It's very, very vile. In fact, there's a list of deities from the Canaanite religion. In fact, I found a list of 23 different gods that the Canaanites would worship. And many of these gods, in fact, I didn't take the time to examine the worship of each and every god, but I'm going to say over 50% of the worship of these gods involves some type of taking an offering to the temple and then hiring yourself a prostitute, either male or female, to complete your worship experience. Worship experience. Very, very, very vile. It's no wonder that God hated the religions of Canaan. It's no wonder God destroyed those peoples. And what's happening in our country, there's men working over there, Miss Phyllis, they're remodeling over there. I don't think they're armed. Well, they got two arms at least. So, I mean, they are armed. But the culture that Rahab came out of into the family of God was a culture that was dominated by paganism and fleshly gratification. The culture that she came from into the family of God is a culture really not much unlike our own. The culture we live in is a very, very fleshly oriented culture, a sex crazed culture. Now, mark it down, my friends, when a culture becomes overwrought by that, that culture cannot long last on this world. God judges nations. There is a cycle of nations. This is how it is. There is a sexual revolution, and then there's a sexual devolution, and then there is divine judgment that falls upon nations. So this woman, Rahab, she was a whore. She was a harlot. She was a loose woman. But notice in our text this evening, in our reading, the words that are there. Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Rahab was able to escape punishment. She was able to escape judgment. She was able to escape death because she believed. Well, the question comes, what is it that she believed? What did Rahab believe in that caused her to escape judgment? What is it that she believed in that saved her? Well, this is what it says in Joshua chapter 2. If you want to turn there and follow along, you could. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. What Rahab believed was she believed that God was the God, that God was Jehovah. She believed that he was the Almighty and All-Powerful One. This is what it says in Joshua chapter 2, verse number 9. The men have come into her house and she is speaking to them. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord, and she uses the term Yahweh, Jehovah. I know that Yahweh hath given you the land. and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye also show kindness in my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father, my mother, my brother, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She believed that God, these people were God's people. She believed that God was amongst them. She believed that God was doing. She believed that God was superior. She believed that this God was superior to all the pagan deities of Canaan. Now, there are three lessons to learn here this evening from this passage. She perished not with them that believed not. Number one, if a person does not believe the message of God, if dread of him does not cause you to look to him for salvation, you will perish. You will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. The dread of Jehovah, the dread of him, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of salvation. How do you know if a person has been affected by the gospel? They begin to have a different view of God. This is what the Apostle Paul said, that we should preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God is telling us that there is a change of attitude, a change of mind about who God is. Now, most people live without regard for God at all. Now, some people say, I believe in God. Some people even say that they're God-fearing. But do people who say they believe in God and people who say they're God-fearing, do they really live like they fear God? Do they really live like he is the almighty potentate who will hold them accountable for their sins? They do not. How do you know if a person has been affected by the gospel and God's working in their life? Because they have a different view of God. They fear God. They do not want to do anything to displease him. They have a healthy respect for the Lord. Not just, the word respect is the wrong word. Reverence. Reverence for God. Reverence for God. You and I as Christian people, we need to have reverence for God as well. Where is God tonight if you're a Christian? Well, he's inside you. He's with you. He's in you. Have reverence for his presence. Reverence for his presence. Isn't it nice when people have reverence for your presence? You know, maybe you're a lady and you come into a doctor's office waiting room and all the men are sitting around and they got the newspaper, magazines, and all just sitting around and there's no more chairs for the ladies. Don't you like it when a man stands up and says, here, ma'am, take my chair. Isn't that nice? All you ladies should be like, oh, yeah, that's nice. That's reverence for you. Maybe some kid comes in, or an adult person comes in, and all their chairs are taken. The kid should stand up and say, hey, sit here. Reverence for a person's presence. God is with us. God is with us. The second lesson we can learn here is it shows us that faith and salvation, that faith and the salvation that comes from faith was not unique only to the Jews. It was not just Jews who could be saved, because Rahab is a Gentile of Gentiles. Even a Gentile can be saved and added to the family of God. That's the second lesson. The third lesson is a nice lesson. It's a picture of God's grace. Even a woman who has been used by men for money, or for that matter, a man or a child who has been defiled by sexual sins, is accepted, is wanted by Jehovah. Somebody say, well, I've lived just too poorly. My lifestyle has been so shameful that there's no way God would take me. Well, that's wrong. If God will take Rahab the harlot into his family, he'd take anybody. Didn't matter what you have done. Now, listen to this little story. I heard this man say this in a sermon. I tried to write it down best I could. And so Anyway, this man named Matt Chandler, he was preaching a sermon. He was telling a story in one of his sermons about a time when he was a youth pastor and he attended a youth conference with a bunch of young people. And the youth minister who was speaking was preaching to several hundred teenagers about the importance of sexual purity. And he was telling the young people that sex is only for marriage. And to illustrate this point, he gave a rose to the people on the front row and told everyone to pass it around and for everybody to take a whiff of the rose and then give it back to him. And so this little rose went down the front row and all the way back to the back, being touched and smelled by, well, how many noses does everybody have? Just one. And so if there's several hundred, let's just say 300, 300 noses are poked into it. And then if you have 300 people, you got how many sets of, how many hands you got there? How many hands you got? 600 hands passed all around. And by the time they got back to him at the front, it was broken. it was mangled and disheveled and didn't look quite as pretty as it did at the beginning. And he held it up and he said, "Now, who would want a rose like this? It's all messed up and nasty." And the guy was trying to say that if you give away your purity, that you're just like this old tore up rose. But Chandler said, I was smitten by a greater truth. Who is it that would accept a mangled, broken, spoiled rose? Who would take it? Who wants it? Jehovah. Jehovah. He sent his son into the world for the broken down, for the ruined, for the defiled, for the filthy. He sent his son down to pick up that broken person. Jesus said, "I am come to bind up the brokenhearted." He has come to take the irreparable and bind them up and wash them in his precious blood and cleanse them and make them as pure and as white as what? Snow. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Who wants the broken, the mangled? Who will take the harlot? Who will take the prostitute? Who will take the man who has done evil and lived vilely? Who will take them and cleanse them and make them his very own? That's what God does. That's what Jehovah does. He loves the sinner. God takes sinners who has ruined their lives with every sort of sin, and he washes them and cleanses them and gives to them his very own righteousness and writes upon them his own name and said, "This is mine. This person is mine." You ever write your name on stuff? I got baseball. My dad, we had baseball gloves when I was growing up. And before we would go to baseball practice every spring, my dad would say, "You boys, bring me your baseball gloves." And we'd go in there. And even if he'd written our name on there last year, he'd take a marker and write over the name. He'd write B-A-S-H-A-M. Because you know what happens at baseball practice? You know, you throw your glove down and some kid picks it up. And if you had a nice baseball glove, there are some guys who would take it with them. Cotton pickers. All of them were from Louisiana, Brother Gerald. They'd take your ball glove. Write your name on it. This belongs to me. This is my property. And if it did get tossed into somebody else's bat bag or somebody else's, you go rooting around and say, "I'm looking for the ones that have my name on it." And this is what God does. He takes people and he claims them as his own. He pays the price with his own son and puts his name on. That's what it says in Revelation, that we'll have our name, his name in our forehead. I want you to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." And that's literally could be rendered. Those who practice homosexuality. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." None of these people are going to go to heaven. These are the lifestyles that indicate that you need salvation. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth. He said, "And such were some of you." Some of you people were just what I have described, but ye are washed. Ye are washed. washed, all your sins washed away. All your, now I like to think about this because this is the truth that we need to really think about. All of our sins have been washed away, past, present, and future. Now, how is that possible? How can sins I have not yet committed be paid for? Because God in His eternal being, He knows everything that you have ever done, everything that you ever will do. Because He's in eternity. He's outside time. He's outside time. So all the sins that you may commit in the future, it's like they've already been committed. And He's already applied the blood to them. All of our sins are under the blood. We are washed totally clean. But ye are sanctified, set apart. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now that word justified, if you want to write it down, it's a wonderful meaning. The word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. When you're justified by Christ, justified by faith in Him, God, it's in His book, it's like you never sinned. Like you never sinned. When I was a kid in Illinois, if you got a speeding ticket, they would take your driver's license. Now, the reason I know this is because my mom got lots of speeding tickets. The reason I know is because I may have gotten one or two, is they would take your driver's license and they would staple it to the ticket. Did they used to do that in Oklahoma? Does anybody know? They would staple your driver's license to the ticket. The ticket had a white copy and a yellow copy. They'd take the white copy and staple your driver's license to the ticket and give you the yellow copy. And then they kept your driver's license until you paid your fine. Then they would return your driver's license to you. It was kind of a nuisance because you had no photo ID, so you couldn't do anything fun anymore until you got it back. You couldn't buy a gun. You couldn't do a lot of things. Now, the first time I got a ticket, I tried to keep it on the down low from my mom and dad, and I was pretty successful in doing that. And because I had my own money, it's not like they called the house and said, hey, you got a ticket. But your driver's license, because they stapled it to the ticket, you could take the driver's license and shine a flashlight behind it, and those holes would show up. And that's how the police, when the police pulled you over in Illinois, they take your driver's license. The first thing they would do on the side of the road is shine a flashlight at the back of that. And if it had, more than three sets of holes in it, that meant that you were a bad hombre. And you probably were going to get a special taxi ride to the pokey. Now, I'll just go ahead and confess my sins. At once, I got 12 speeding tickets in 1 year one time. And you say, how did you even? Well, if you spread it out across different states, it takes a while to catch up with you. That was before computers. The Internet has really cramped everybody's fun. And so, my dad he saw those holes. It was undeniable. Even though I'd had a good driving record and been okay on the straight and narrow, I had all those stinking holes in it. But brothers and sisters, when God saved you, He filled in all those holes. It's like you never sinned ever. Ever. That's justification. Like you've never been a sinner. Listen, the only condemnation that we have about our sin does not come from God. It comes from us. We condemn ourselves. God has forgiven, justified, and totally made pure and clean. That's what He has done. And that's what Paul is saying to those Corinthian people. He said, and you people, you've forgotten how bad you were, and God took you, and He washed you, and justified you. You're clean. Those are beautiful words. Were. And such were some of you. Past tense, but no more. Now you're a saint. You're a child of God. Which brings us to our third heading. Now, I probably didn't give you the headings and number. The first heading was, some of the commentators say the word porne should be translated as landlady. The second one was, Rahab perished not with them that believe not. And the third heading this evening, and the last one, is Rahab received the spies with peace. She received the spies with peace. Why? Why did she do that? Why was she kind to these strange men who just come rolling up? What's the why? John Gill says that the Jewish theologians, that they say that she was 10 years old when Israel left Egypt. And they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they had this 1 year kind of intermediary period when they're preparing to go into Canaan. And so she's 51 years old, this old woman. That's not really old, is it? That's a young woman, right? 50 years is young. Amen? There you go. Let's see. I'm too scared to go on now. In Joshua 2, Rahab tells the spies, he says, the people of Canaan, they had been living in fear of Israel's coming since the day they entered the wilderness. So for 40 years, this woman lived with the knowledge that Israel is coming. The Jews are coming. And so one day, this woman has two men come into her house and she learns that they are Israelites. Now she has two choices. She can report them to the authorities or she can help them. She chooses to receive them in peace. She believes, she knows that these men are on a mission from God, and she knows that if she wants to live, she's going to need these men. These men are the key to her salvation. For 40 years, she's lived in fear of the coming of these people, and now they're here. Destruction is coming to Canaan, and she feels that she may have hope. She feels that there may be a way of escape. How does she know that? How does she know that she might find salvation? Because in the words of John Gill, this woman is a wonderful and singular illustration of the free, sovereign, distinguishing, powerful, and efficacious grace of God. This woman, God had been working in her heart. You see, these men who entered the city, they had no idea that there was a person who would believe in Jehovah in Jericho. They just looked out and saw a bunch of pagan idolaters and thought, man, there's not going to be hope here. These people are all dead meat. We're just going to get the information and get out. They had no idea. They're going to meet someone who God has been working in their heart. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see God's hand at work, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to see that God is in the driver's seat. You know, Brother Paul Brown was here earlier in the year. And he has this helper over there now, is a man named Leck. Leck was saved as a teenager and wanted to serve God. And the testimony of Leck's wife to Brother Paul was that Leck used to pray and pray and pray and stay up through the night praying and asking God, give me the chance to serve you full time in some sort of ministry. This man, he read his Bible, he prayed and witnessed and served God the best he knew how. And then there came a day when Brother Brown was over there, and you know, that whole situation turned south on him over there. That whole thing just like a nightmare. And they have to go to a strange city, try to figure out what they're going to do. And who do they come in contact with in that city? Leck. A man whom God had been preparing his heart. And God brought them together. And Brother Paul stood here and said, I think he said it here in this, here in our place, that man, that Leck is his right-hand man, fluent in English and Thai and Lahu, and is just invaluable to him in his work for the Lord. This is how God does. God had been preparing Leck for 20 years. And today the ministry they have there is going forward at, and it's going forward by leaps and bounds because of God. God puts people together. These men, they came to Jericho. They didn't know they were going to meet anybody that was going to help them. They didn't know they were going to meet anybody who was going to become a part of their family. They didn't know they were going to meet somebody who was looking for God, who was hungering and thirsting for God. They didn't know that. But there she was. You see, as you and I go out into the city of Lawton, as we go to our jobs, as we go to school, or if we go to family celebrations of the coming months, we must assume that God is working in the hearts of somebody. Now look, that's a lie of the devil. You know, the devil says, don't witness to anybody. Nobody wants to hear it. You know what the devil says to you? I mean, maybe it's not the devil. Maybe it's just your own brain saying it to you. Nobody wants to hear. You know, you get ready to give a gospel tract out, you know. Here's what I do. I'm going to give a gospel track. The first thing I think of is, I hope they don't get mad at me. I hope they don't throw it back. I tried to give a gospel track to this girl at Brahms a while back, and she said, "No, thank you, I'm pagan." And I was like, "Well, this is not really for Christians." But, you know, she scared me. You know, she said, "I'm pagan." I just got scared. Do you ever get scared? I know you do. And you want to give a tract, you hope they don't get mad at you. And since something else, they're probably already a Christian. They don't care to know. I've given gospel tracts to people before, and they're like, "Wow, that's wonderful, man. Thanks." I'm always blown away by that. I mean, I'm surprised. Like, wow. Because I get to thinking, God's not working. I get to thinking that God's not trying to do anything. And listen, we're coming up on the holiday season. You're going to be at Thanksgiving with your family, maybe Christmas time, New Year's. You're going to have Super Bowl fellowship at your house. And if you don't invite me, you're not going to heaven. you're going to get together with people, and you're going to go, "God ain't working in their life. They've been like a rock for years. God ain't doing anything here." Well, you don't know. You don't know. Don't assume that God's not working. Assume that God is working. And be ready to speak a word about Christ. Be ready. Be ready. Rahab, she spoke to these men in Joshua 2:9. She said, hey, here's what she says to them. These are powerful things. She says, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." She says, "I know that." These guys, I'm sure that had to surprise them. That she's like, "Hey, I know this land. God's going to give it to you." She says, "The Lord, He is God in heaven, and He is God in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord that you'll spare my family." God is working in her. And these Jewish men come into her life, these Israelites come in, and she immediately says, "Yes, that's the truth. That's the truth. God is at work." You see, when she knew these men were Israelites, she said to them, basically, "Tell me how I can be saved. Tell me what I need to do." And these men, they told her, what did they say to her? "Tie a cord in the window and don't go out of your house and you'll be all right." Did she do it? Sure, she did it. Because when God's working in a person's heart, they'll do whatever is right. They'll do whatever is required. God is working. Don't assume that God's not working. Don't listen to that lie of the devil. I mean, if you watch the news, I mean, nothing's going to get you more depressed than watching the news. If you watch Sean Hannity and Wild Bill O'Reilly and those guys, you're going to get plumb depressed. That's why I only listen to charismatics on the radio, because they're always talking about blessing or prosperity. No, I'm teasing. I don't do that. I listen to Catholic radio a lot because. Well, it's just interesting to me to listen to Catholic radio. I like, I got them on speed dial, to be honest with you. Catholic Answers right here. I'm always thinking, Randy, I got the perfect question to ask them. Okay. Thank you for calling Catholic Answers. It'll be 20 minutes. I'm like, I'm not going to be on there. You get to thinking that nothing's happened, that everything's going bad, everything's going south, that God's not work, that God's dead, nothing can happen. That's the wrong way to think. As long as we're here, there's something for us to do. The Lord is not done. The Lord is not done. Now I wonder if these guys were surprised when they met a Canaanite who was ready to convert. What if they're surprised? Here she is, an unlikely convert. Here she is. And she says, "Hey, I know God is working, and I want to change sides." And I want to say to you tonight that God is at work. God is at work. And He'll let you see it from time to time in surprising ways. The Lord is at work. Rahab was saved by faith. By faith, look at the Bible. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. And when she had received the spies with peace, she said, "Okay, I'm on your side." And you say, "Well, what really happened with Rahab's life?" The Bible says in Matthew that she married Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, You know who Boaz married? Boaz married Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz, they had Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse. And guess who Jesse's baby boy was? King David. And guess who King David's great, I think it's seven greats, grandson was? Guess who it was? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God at work. Taking people, broken, saving them, using them. This is how God works. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we ask you tonight now just to let these words